Good morning and happy Sabbath, everybody. We are blessed today to have as our guest speaker, Dr. Larry Richards. If you notice on the inside of your bulletin, I believe it's page 5, you'll see a more comprehensive bio on him, even though I think that's more of an abbreviation. This man has been teaching for more than 50 years, been teaching since 1967. He says it probably looks like it. He's a funny guy. I hope you stay with us this afternoon to find out that he's not only an academic professor in every sense of the term, but he's a very personable man. We'll welcome any question you have at any time during his presentation. So that is always good to know. It's nice to have interactive seminars. So if you look at the inner part of your bulletin, you'll find a more comprehensive bio that describes his life and work. I've had the privilege of taking two classes with him, exegesis of the New Testament, and then readings in the Gospels more recently. And it's been truly a blessing. And I do have a paper due at the end of the month. It was my hope to present that to you tonight with the love offering. But you will get it by the deadline because I realize it's not a free will offering. There is a deadline. It is a requirement. So don't worry, doctor. You'll get that either in the next couple days or by the deadline. His daughter, Denise, has accompanied him today. Down here, he lives, I can't remember the name of the town. It's north of San Francisco. So she accompanied him a little more than a 5-hour drive. So the inside describes his life and work. I think if she had to describe him today, the word stubborn may come out. And maybe you need to understand why. You see, Dr. Richards has not only been teaching for so long, but in October, we were in the middle of a class. And I remember we all came back in from a break, and this precious man was basically hunched over his desk. His son had just passed away. So his son, Scott Richards, who was an attorney in Southern California, he had just received the news of his son's death during that time. So it's been a very difficult time for the family. Not only that, but he's also battling cancer. And he, in fact, had a chemo treatment just a few days ago. So perhaps that's why the word stubborn would come out. She says, this man should not be doing this. But as you'll see, his mind is so sharp and he's such a blessing, we'll quickly realize why he gives himself to God in whatever condition he's in. But pray for him. So he is a little tired. Pray for his voice, his throat. It's a little scratchy. But just so thankful that you're here, doctor, and that we look forward to meeting you more, the congregation a little more intimately later on this afternoon. So the pulpit is yours. Bless you. Thank you.
Is my mic on? Can you hear me? Okay, good. Thank you. I have two contacts with Bakersfield. The pastor has just referred to the one in which we have spent two very intensive sessions together studying. And believe me, when he hasn't been here in Bakersfield, he has been working. The classes are really done in 5 days. We start in the morning, and we go until late afternoon, and we do 14 weeks of study in 5 days. So you know, and of course, he has to do work ahead of time and after the class, and he referred to a paper that is due by February 1. He's already missed the bonus deadline of December 31. There's another very interesting connection to Bakersfield. It's kind of unusual. Let me ask, first of all, are there any folks here this morning who lived or even visited or passed through Bakersfield during World War II? Any hands? I see. Okay. Well, you've told everybody how old you are. But that's all right, because my memory goes back to World War II. That was a time when, to make a trip of any size, you had to have saved up your gasoline rations. And that's when tires were recapped. Probably most of you don't even know what that is. But that's when the tire wore out, rather than getting a new tire. You took your tire in, and they put they molded a new piece of rubber on the outside of the casing, and that was your new tire. Well, we had moved, my family moved to California from Missouri in 1940, so all the relatives were back in Missouri, and in 1942, we started a trip back to Missouri from San Luis Obispo. You have to go through Bakersfield. Bakersfield stands out in my mind because after we left Bakersfield, in those days, the road through to Tehachapi Pass, we called it, was very narrow and windy. And the highway that goes through there now is just a sweeping, I mean, it's unbelievable the difference between the highway today and it was back in the 1940s. And of course, then after Tehachapi, you get down into Mojave, and from Mojave to Barstow was the dips up and down, and that was actually fun. And in fact, when our children were little and we were making our way back from Michigan, where I taught, and we would come to those up and downs and up and down, the kids, I think, probably would have liked me to turn around and go back over them again because it was so much fun. But anyway, when you came coming west, you come out of Tehachapi and there's Bakersfield again. So Bakersfield was a landmark. And though I've never lived here, in fact, I only spent one night here, and that was last night, I remember Bakersfield. The most memorable visitor, most memorable experience, though, of Bakersfield was in 1963. In 1963, I was just finishing my studies at Andrews, and I was at a field school in evangelism. My wife and two children left Berrien Springs to San Luis Obispo and spent the time at my parents' home in San Luis while I was doing the field school in Chicago. Well, that was very hard on me, and you know, it was a long time. I think about 10 weeks I was away from my wife and two little children. And are we having trouble? You figure it out. Oh, I know you will. So when the field school was over, I headed for San Luis Obispo as fast as I could in my little Volkswagen. And I drove almost night and day. On the second day, I was in Bakersfield as it was getting dark, and my lights stopped working. They would work for a while, and then they would stop. And I thought, oh no, I've got less than 100 miles left, and I'm not going to be able to go on to San Luis tonight. And I got out, and I was jiggling wires. I was doing everything I could to get these lights to work. They would work for a while. So I pulled out of Bakersfield while the lights were working, and I thought, oh, please stay on, please stay on. But they didn't. So I had to pull over, and I called my dad, and I told him, I said, my lights won't stay on in the Volkswagen. I don't know what to do. He said, take the switch out of the dash, and the two wires that are connected to the switch, disconnect them from the switch and put them directly together. Voila, I had lights. So I was able to make the other miles on home, and was it very, very nice to get home after those 10 weeks or so. Anyway, that's Bakersfield. Even the name, you know, when you stop to think about the name, Bakersfield. Does it get hot here in the summer? Yeah. Well, I can imagine how the place got its name. I want to say a word about this afternoon. Do it the way evangelists do, you know, they promote a little bit ahead of time. We're going to have some very, very interesting material to cover. We're going to be looking at material that's been part of my life as an educator for many, many years. We're going to be looking at how the Bible, particularly the New Testament, became part of the Bible. A lot of people believe the New Testament was the Bible the day Matthew wrote it. Well, when did Matthew write it? When did the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, become a part of the Bible? I have some information that I think is going to be surprising to many of you this afternoon. What do people mean when they talk about the mistakes that are found in the manuscripts? Are there mistakes in the manuscripts? You know, yeah, I've had people come up to me and say, I don't believe in the Bible because it's just filled with the manuscripts that it's based on are filled with mistakes. We're going to look at that. How do you choose a version? There are today over 130 versions in the English language alone. And I have people often ask me, what version should I get? I'm going to buy a new Bible, or I'm going to buy a Bible for my granddaughter or grandson. What would you recommend? I'm asked this question many, many times. We're going to look at that. I'm going to give you a very, very simple guideline as to how to choose a version. I'm going to talk a little bit more about versions this morning. If we have time, we can talk about Professor Weiss' Total Onslaught. I know his material inside out, and a number of people have looked at his DVD and have found his arguments very persuasive because he's a very polished presenter. Unfortunately, Professor Weiss is, how do I say this diplomatically, his entire DVD is inaccurate. There isn't one thing he says in his DVD that is 100% correct. It is a tragedy because it has caused division in churches. He sets it up in his presentation that if you don't accept what he's presented, then you are on the wrong track. And that in itself is unfortunate. If I have time, and that is a subject of interest, I'll tell you about a letter I wrote to him hoping that there could be something productive come from it. And then the question of inspiration. We have some very, very good definitions as a church on inspiration, but unfortunately, those definitions are not actually carried out in practice. And I'm going to talk a little bit about our presuppositions. What we say the Bible is both human and divine, and then we proceed to make it completely divine. We have a tendency to want to leave out the human element, and that opens the door for a lot of unnecessary difficulties. Well, there are other things. We're going to even have a little exercise on how well you know your Bible words, and we're going to grade it this afternoon, but we're not going to give the results to the pastor. I'll tell you right now, I made up the quiz several years ago, and I would fail it today. That's give you an idea of what might be ahead of you. Maybe we'll see how well you do. The pastor's going to hand out this afternoon a list of 30 words, multiple choice. There's going to be a word that's found in the King James Version, four possibilities, A, B, C, or D, and you are to choose the one you think is correct, and then we'll grade them together in PowerPoint this afternoon. All right. Can all of you see this little black object? This is the King James Version, Old and New Testament, the entire Bible, right here. This is about the size of an iPhone. This was given to me in 1954 by my hometown church there in San Luis when I joined the Air Force. It was in a little missionary volunteer kit, and it has become a very, very precious Bible for me. When the church gave it to me, I wanted nothing to do with it. I had, for all practical purposes, left the church when I went into the Air Force. But I took it with me everywhere I went. I went to England for 3 years. It was with me. I never opened it, but it was a continual reminder that the church back home had not forgotten their wayward boy. And so it is indeed a very, very precious possession of mine. It is the King James Version is the most remarkable literary production ever given in the English language. 405 years ago, when the King James Version was published, nothing, absolutely nothing, in the history of the English language has come close to its beauty and enduring qualities of the King James Version. And that's true, even though many of the words are outdated. And that, by the way, is why in 1982 they came out with the new King James Version. It's also true, even though the oldest and best manuscripts had not even yet been discovered. The manuscripts that were used, the Greek manuscripts that were used for the King James Version, were all found in a Catholic monastery from the 12th century. The oldest and best manuscripts had not even been found yet, but that does not take away the beautiful, enduring qualities of the King James Version. I'd like to take you back to 200 years before the King James was published. Christianity had been in England for approximately 1,400 years, and they did not have a Bible in their own language. Can you imagine what that would be like? Not having a Bible you could read. The Latin Vulgate was available, but even many of the clergy couldn't even read Latin. The only Bible available until 1382 was the Latin Vulgate. And of course, you know the story of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. You want to read something that's really inspiring? Read that, Morning Star of the Reformation in the Great Controversy. It is a stirring story of this man who saw the corruption in the church, and he concluded that it would be important to get the Bible into the language of the people. By the way, just a word about stubbornness that was mentioned earlier. The idea of stubbornness is because this week I got this terrible cold and I could hardly speak. And I said, I've got to go. The pastor has talked to me about two different dates to come down here for this presentation. And something came up each time. I said, I cannot let that happen again. So in that sense of the word, yes, I have been stubborn because I probably shouldn't be here. But you will be understanding, won't you? Thank you. Wycliffe, as you probably remember, was killed as a heretic by the church. Very, very sad ending to his life. But Wycliffe gave the impetus to the work that was to go on after his time. And in fact, Wycliffe is the inspiration behind Martin Luther, John Huss, William Tyndale. A number of very important people in the history of Christianity were influenced by Wycliffe. I was in Florida, September. I can't remember whether it was 2014 or, in the year 2014. I was in Orlando to do an Adventist Forum presentation, and while I was there, I went to the Wycliffe organization that they have there, and I have many, many slides. I can't share them with you, but they are doing a marvelous work, and you remember then of Wycliffe when you visit that very important place. I want to say just a brief word about having a Bible, an English Bible. You know, as I indicated just a few moments ago, it'd be very, very hard if we didn't have a Bible that we could read. When Wycliffe's Bible came out, and people wanted just a small portion of it, they would have to pay probably what would be equivalent of $1,500 just to get a few chapters. In today's economy, I mean, it was very, very expensive. And today, you have Bibles everywhere. Bibles here, there. Almost anywhere you turn today, you can find a copy of God's Word. And some people feel that that's actually a drawback. They look at this multitude of Bibles, and by the way, the Wycliffe organization that I just referred to and the International Bible Society have now made it possible for the English Bible to be in over 3,000 languages. So people all around the world can read God's Word in their native tongue. It's amazing what has happened. But people feel that, well, if you have so many versions, how do you know which one to choose? It's confusing to have so many. So I'm just going to stick to this. And they don't even venture to look at another version. I've heard people say that the new versions contain error, that our doctrines are lost in the new versions. You know, we're going to talk about that also this afternoon. I think the biggest danger today of having so many Bibles around is that we start to take them for granted. Because they are so easily accessible, we don't really cherish them like we would if we were living in the days of Wycliffe or even in the days of the Reformation. It is actually, though, a fair question about which is the best version and which is the poorest. As I indicated earlier, I'm asked this question all the time. I have with me on PowerPoint, and I don't see that our technicians got us going here. Let me just take a peek. Okay, well, okay. Hope that's the correct password. I asked my grandson, who's a computer whiz, to get rid of that. I said, I don't want to have to enter a password to open my own computer. Okay, so go down here to PowerPoint. And let's see if we can find over here the Heretic's Bible. Yeah, that's made for my MacBook, but I don't have the MacBook, so we'll work on it here. All right, the Heretic's Bible. Thank you. And I'm assuming that you're seeing what I see. That's good. Okay. That's working too good. All right, F5. You know, that's another thing that really is bothering me. The reason I'm having chemo right now is because they found lymphoma on both my optic nerves. And I just learned for the first time that the optic nerve is part of the brain. So Anyway, things are working. I want to hit F5. Okay, I think we're in business. Do you see the Bakersfield Adventist Church up there? I guess we're in the right place. Okay. Anyway, I have with me on slides, every time I've done this presentation, and I've done it for a number of years, I've taken the Bibles with me. And because I have been so weak, I thought, how am I going to carry all those Bibles with me? Because they go in a little case, and it's very heavy. And so I said, why don't I put a picture of them in PowerPoint? How come I didn't think of that earlier? I don't know. But this is going to be far easier. But before I show you these Bibles, I want to say, and one of them is going to be the Bible of a Heretic, and I'm going to have you guess which one you think it might be. But I want to say just first of all, something about the question of inspiration. I want you to think, as I show you the Bibles, if you think maybe one Bible is more inspired than another. I want you to decide if your Bible should be, well, I'll back up a little bit. When my mother became an Adventist, I was 5 years old, and Mom started taking us to Sabbath school there in San Luis. And she taught us boys that the Bible was sacred and we were not to put any other book on top of the Bible. I still practice that, by the way. And I imagine maybe some of you do too. Sometimes I've started to move a book over and I see that there's a Bible there and I back off. I'm not going to put another book, secular book, on top of the Bible. Anyway, I want you to ask yourself, would you put one of the Bibles that I'm going to show you on top of another, or would it make any difference because in your mind they are all equally inspired? Okay, here we're going to look at them. Here we go. I'm going to look first of all at the Hebrew and Greek Bibles, the Bibles of the original languages of the Bible. The Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek. And in the Hebrew Bible, you'll notice, if you turn around here, I can show you, Hebrew language goes from right to left. So we would expect, I need to turn around so I can point to it. We would expect this page to be over here. So when you turn to Genesis, well, I don't have it there. This is what the Hebrew looks like, but it begins over here. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim wa eth haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it sounds like. And it doesn't look at all like the letters that we're familiar with. I should have had the pastor arrange for a seat that swivels. Is it possible, even now? Well, for this afternoon, anyway. Turn me sideways, okay. Yeah, don't take me too far away from the computer. I need to be able to see. If you got one. You know what, Pastor? I'm not going to be doing this too long. For this afternoon, though, I want to be able to be in touch. All right. You know, the Hebrew language is actually... Oh, if I point... But if I point there, are they seeing it up there? No, I didn't think so. Because the Hebrew language looks so different, and because it goes from right to left, and because for me, as people say, do you know Hebrew? And I said, yes, I have forgotten it three times. And that's true. I learned it as a student at PUC, and then I went back to Andrews, and I wanted to take Aramaic from Alger Johns, and I had to learn Hebrew all over again, because Aramaic is a dialect. And if you want to learn Aramaic, you have to know Hebrew. Well, then I went out and pastored in Northern California and went back to Andrews in 1966 after I was ordained. And I had to take Hebrew all over again. And I took it with Leona Running. Some of you may know of that name. She died a couple years ago. But in any case, it's easy to forget. The grammar is easier. You can learn Hebrew faster than Greek. But because Greek is more like English, it's easier to remember. So here is a copy of the Greek New Testament. And up here is the text. It's not very clear. These are all footnote material. And when I do this, in Andrews as a class, the students learn how to read all of that, but that's not anything we want to talk about now. Okay, here is here's what Greek looks like, and it's going the right direction. Okay, this is in RK ain halagos, kai halagos ain prostan theon, kai theos ain halagos. And of course, it's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I got out of the Air Force in 1958 and enrolled at PUC, I started taking Greek. Just before Thanksgiving, Graham Maxwell, who was my Greek teacher, said, "Now you're going to be going home, and people are going to want you to speak some Greek. And you're not going to be able to." So he says, "I'll tell you what to do. Memorize John 1:1-3, and you'll be all right." He says, when you get home and someone asks you to speak Greek, he says, "Do verse 1. And if someone says more, do verse 2. And someone again says, "Don't stop there." He says, you do verse 3, and if grandma's sitting there, and she says, "Well, I think you ought to do some more," he says, "Start over again, they won't know the difference." Okay, here is the German Bible. This is Martin Luther's Bible. Martin Luther's Bible was based on manuscripts found in the Dominican monastery in Switzerland and contains the Apocrypha, Martin Luther's Bible. It is still used by some people today in Germany. It would be the counterpart to the King James Version in terms of people wanting to use the one that was done way back when. This Bible is the King James Version of 1611. It was done by a group of very godly scholars commissioned by the king to do their work. And I wish I could tell you a little bit about the serious effort they made to do a very, very good job. They consulted every language, every version in every language. The Greek and the Hebrew, of course, was the foundation of their work. And they were the best men available, godly scholars. And they produced their work in, as we know, in 1611. This copy of the Bible you just saw was given to me in 1950, eighth grade graduation, love with God's blessings, bottom line, Uncle Russell and Aunt Adele. And of course, that is a obviously very valuable possession as well. Uncle Russell, incidentally, was my mother's brother who brought her into the Adventist Church. So Uncle Russell is really got everything started. I'm an Adventist today because of Uncle Russell. And his wife, my Aunt Adele, was a Bible worker. And she's the one who brought my uncle into the church. Now we're going to jump 300 years to 1941, and we're going to look at a Catholic Bible. Catholic Bible, the confraternity, is based on the Latin Vulgate, okay? Not Greek manuscripts. Even though Greek manuscripts have come into existence by Erasmus, and we'll talk about that this afternoon, who is Erasmus and what is his important role. So this then, as the Catholic representative in my list of Bibles. Then we come to Goodspeed. Goodspeed was, I should back up just one step to tell you that in 1897, there were some papyri manuscripts discovered called the Oxyrhynchus papyri. This was an amazing discovery because this discovery showed that the Greek that the Bible is based on was the ordinary language people used in daily conversation, the language on the street. And so the modern speech translations resulted. And you have Goodspeed, Weymouth, Moffat, and Phillips, to name some of the prominent ones. And in fact, I have Phillips in this. Goodspeed here was a University of Chicago professor. He did his work in 1923 or 28, and then again a little bit later, I forget the second date. But that's a modern speech translation. And here is another one. This is Phillips' translation, and it was done in 1958. Phillips was a pipe-smoking British scholar, and he is probably best known for the passage, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Phillips said if Paul were here today, he would say, "A hearty handshake all around." That's the result of the Oxyrhynchus papyri discovery. Here you have a copy of my second or third RSV, worn out. The RSV came out in 1952, I believe, was when the New Testament was done. And the reason it became my Bible throughout my entire teaching career was because Graham Maxwell had just finished his PhD at the University of Chicago, and he had told us all about it. And so, lo and behold, I would imagine that everyone who was taking Greek from Maxwell started using the RSV. And while it has some problems, one of the most serious problems is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "It's been reported to me that there is an immorality among you that's not even among the Gentiles." Well, that's a bad translation, because immorality includes stealing, lying. Immorality covers every wrongdoing. But the Greek is porneia. It should be sexual immorality.
The New Revised Standard has it correct, and I think probably all the other versions do. But that was a big mistake in the RSV. They just said immorality and left it open, and which is misleading. And there you can see, I just took a picture of my Bible with you can see how it's been scotch taped in places and a lot of notes, frayed edges. I nearly brought it, and I think I would have if I'd have remembered at the last minute. Then comes the New World Translation in 1960. The New World Translation, of course, is the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm in dialogue right now, probably once a month or more often, with a very polished and wonderful gentleman who is a Jehovah's Witness. And he showed me in about 2 months ago that they have now come out with a new version. It's a 2013 edition. And he shared with me some of the information. I asked him if there were changes made in this one that we're looking at here. And he said that as far as he knew, there were very minor changes. And then he read some material from the preface of this new Jehovah's Witness Bible, and it sounded very much like the language that the committee that did the RSV wrote. And I'm going to share more of that with you too, because it is important that the Bible reach people where they are and not have language that is hidden. Okay, now what I'm going to do with you now is a little something I did with this Jehovah's Witness gentleman. We know that they are Arians. That is, they believe that Jesus was created. Jesus was the first created being. And so this is how they translate John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, the argument they use is that there's no Greek article, the word for the, in front of God. So, and I have it there, there is no article, the word the, in front of the word for God. So they make it a God instead of God. Well, I asked Kurt, this Jehovah's Witness man, if he would mind turning to Hebrews 3:12. And because in Hebrews 3:12, they are inconsistent. And let's look at that passage. This is from the New World Translation. Take care, brothers, for fear that there should ever develop in any one of you a wicked heart, lacking faith by drawing away from the living God. I said to Kurt, I said, there's no the in the Greek, but you put it in. He says, well, there are exceptions. And I said, maybe the exception goes back to John 1:1. If you get to make an exception, I'm going to choose the John 1:1 and say that there's no definite article. I don't have time to tell you right now, but there is a syntactical construction in which the predicate nominative, if it comes first, it's automatically definite, which is exactly what you have in John 1:1. But anyway, we have a very amiable exchange. But here's what you might want to remember if you have a Jehovah's Witness show you in the Greek. They don't know the Greek, but they've got an interlinear that will show you that there's no the. And so you just say, would you turn in that same Bible over to Hebrews 12:3? And you say, see, there's no the, but you folks put one in. They won't know what to say. I guarantee you, they will not know what to say. Now, you don't want to do that in such a way that you make them mad at you. You do that and just say, please help me. Help me understand how you folks are able to do this sort of thing. Okay, anyway, this is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation. Okay, where are we going? Here we go. Now we come to the New English Bible with the Apocrypha. The New English Bible, of course, was done by the British, and I forget the, I have it in my notes here, I forget the year it was done. I don't suppose anybody's dying to know, but for those who want to know, you're going to have to wait. I don't find it here. I want to say something about the Apocrypha this afternoon, too. And then we have here the Living Bible, which was done by a Protestant, and I think this was done in the 80s. This is a very nice reading Bible, and it's a paraphrase of the King James Version. Very, very readable translation. And then we come to the New International Version, and this one I think is done also in the 80s. The New International Version was the version that we used for our commentaries in the Bible Amplifier series. I told George Knight, who is a general editor, when I was doing my commentaries on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that I had a problem in a couple of places. He says, just mention it and move on. So that's what I did. So I take issue with the NIV in a couple of places, and they're not serious, but they can cause you to miss some key points that I go ahead and draw people's attention to in my commentaries. The biggest drawback, I think, with the NIV is that this came out when gender issues were at the height of discussion. And the committee that did the NIV were very conscious of that gender debate. And so what they did was to, when the Hebrew said he, rather than to translate he, they translated they. Now, that may be a very noble objective, but the problem is I would rather know what the original said and then deal with the gender issue separately, not let the Bible translators do that without me knowing. I don't know what the original said when I read they instead of he. All right, that is the conclusion of the Bibles, and I'm going to ask you now, which one do you think is the Heretic's Bible? I think I can pretty much predict what most of you are thinking. Anyone want to make a stab here at what you think would be the Heretic's Bible? Yes. I can't hear you. Can someone help me? NIV, okay. I've never had anyone suggest that before. But that's an interesting one. Most people are going to go with, what do you think most people say? Yeah, Jehovah's Witness Bible. Because it takes away the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, and that is the most serious deviation. And the next closest one would be the Catholic Bible, which is not based on Greek manuscripts, but on the Latin. And the Latin manuscripts were copied from the Greek. And I'm going to be sharing something with you this afternoon about the significance of that. Now, would you want to say, though, that one of these Bibles was more inspired than the other? Would you want to say the original languages should be put at the top of any stack? Well, you know what I would do? I would say probably if I were going to put them in any kind of an order, I would probably put the one that I love and use at the top. But I'm sure most of you probably think it doesn't make any difference. They're all God's Word. We'll leave it at that. But I will just say this. While the Hebrew and Greek are the original languages, of what value are they if you can't read them? So I'm not sure that would warrant putting them on the top of a stack. Okay. It's important for me to, this following point is crucial for me. In every case, these Bibles are God's Word, and they are all inspired, including the Jehovah's Witness Bible. I'll ask you this. If you could not have the Bible you love and cherish and have used maybe all your life, if you could not have it, would you decide you wouldn't want any of the others? I'll tell you right now, if the only Bible that I could have was a New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would accept that and love it with all my heart. Because they make this serious boo-boo in their understanding of Greek syntax in John 1:1, what about all the rest of it? You still have God's Word in all of the other places. Would you rather not have any Bible? Or would you be willing to say if the only Bible you could have would be the New World Translation? Wouldn't you want it if it was the only one you could have? I would hope so. Wouldn't want to be without a Bible. I got a letter. This must have been, 30 years ago from one of our church members. And by the way, I don't have any idea what time it is. How am I doing on time? And I'm supposed to be through at 12? I still have an hour. No, that's not true. Yes, I'll finish up in 15 minutes or less.
Is that okay? 15 minutes or less?
Okay. And I've already been leaving a lot of stuff out. But that's probably a good thing, isn't it? Well, I got a letter from this Adventist in the Midwest, and he was doing a study in which he was arguing that we should only use the King James Version. And he said he was writing to all the college teachers and university teachers in North America to get their opinions on some questions he had written. And he said, whatever you say, I will publish in an appendix. So I wrote back and I told him that I thought that Adventist he said the Adventist church would, doctrines would disappear, and the ministry of Ellen White would also end. And I replied to him that our doctrines were much stronger than those that could be found in a translation done at that time, you know, hadn't reached 400 years, but we're moving in that direction. I said, I believe that Adventist doctrines can be found in any Bible, Catholic Bible, Jehovah's Witness Bible. I believe our doctrines are so strong, there isn't a single version that we couldn't support our doctrines in. And I said, if you keep in mind that the translation that Wycliffe did that brought Reformation to England in the 1380s was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Greek. So I appealed to him to broaden his perspective a little bit. He published all my comments in an appendix. But apparently I didn't have any effect on him, because he still went and published this little brochure in which he made this particular argument. I told him that, you know, if this was the case, there couldn't be an Adventist anywhere in the world that didn't speak English. If they have to know Adventism by the King James Version only, then only English-speaking people can become an Adventist. And lo and behold, if in New York, when I was doing the presentation I'm going to be doing this afternoon, there was a young coal porter who said the same thing that this man from the Midwest had said. He said, you have to have the King James Version. And I asked this young man, I said, you mean to say that a person can only become an Adventist if they have the King James Version? And he said, yes. I said, well, you mean the Spanish translations, French, German, Chinese, they're not good enough? No. I mean, it was unbelievable what this young man said. But you know, he had worked himself into a corner, and pretty much based on what he was saying, he had to go that direction. Okay, I'm speeding forward here. The pastor's given me 15 minutes, so I'm going to make sure I keep within that. Okay, I think the thing to do is to tell you the story of the Heretics Bible. About 100 years after Wycliffe was martyred, a man by the name of William Tyndale was born. A man who was to have more influence over the English translation than any other man in history. Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English is essentially, listen to this, is essentially the translation of the King James Version. William Tyndale, when you read the King James Version, you are reading William Tyndale. And of course, William Tyndale is going to be martyred. So which is a heretic's Bible? That's right, the King James Version is a heretic's Bible. Amazing, isn't it? This beautiful, beautiful version of God's Word was written, translated by a man who was martyred. I want to tell you a little bit about his experience. Tyndale was a young boy when Columbus discovered America. It was actually a very exciting time in the history of mankind. This was also the time of Leonardo da Vinci, Copernicus, Galileo, Francis Bacon. Just as Wycliffe, Tyndale recognized that the church was in need of the Bible in their own language. One day he was having a controversy with a clergyman, and this clergyman turns to Tyndale and he says, we would be better off without God's law than the popes. Tyndale says, I defy the pope and all his laws. If God spares my life before, I'm putting this in modern English, before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the scriptures than you do. And his experience is dramatic and exciting. He is betrayed by friends, and he's on the run. His life is being sought, but he worked long, long hours. He finally had to leave England and do his work on the continent. And at that time, the Bishop of London, his name was Tunstall, Bishop Tunstall, was doing everything he could to find copies of Tyndale's translation, and he was burning them at St. Paul's in public because he thought the translation was so terrible and heretical. Well, there still were copies of Tyndale's translation being smuggled into England, so Tunstall makes a trip over to Belgium. He goes into Antwerp, and he finds a merchantman by the name of Packington. And he says, do you know where I can get copies of Tyndale's Bible, Tyndale's New Testament? And Packington, lo and behold, is a good friend of Tyndale's. So he knows where a lot of these Bibles are. And he says, sure, I can get you as many as you want. And Tunstall says, I'll pay whatever he asks. And so Packington makes his way back to Tyndale, and he says, William, I've got a buyer for you. And Tyndale says, who is the merchant? The Bishop of London, said Packington. Tyndale replies, oh, that's because he will burn them. Packington said, you're right. And so Tyndale says, ah, I am the gladder. He said, I shall have money to get me out of debt. The people will rise up against the bishop because he's burning God's word in public, and I shall have then a chance to go ahead and make my copy of the New Testament even better. And so we're told forward went the bargain. The bishop had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. But this brilliant and dedicated man of God, and by the way, he was, speaking of his brilliance, he knew seven languages, besides, along with Greek and Hebrew, French, Italian, Spanish, seven languages. He knew them so well that no matter which one he spoke, a person would think he was speaking his native tongue. Now, believe me, that is something. My Greek students have trouble just reading Greek, let alone speaking it. It's much easier to learn to read a language than to carry on a conversation. Anyway, he was captured and put in prison and proved to be a heretic. And the charges that were made against him are terrible, and they're similar to the charges made against the King James Version and the charges made against the Revised Standard Version and so forth. But anyway, Tyndale was tied to the stake, praying these last words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then he was strangled and burned. And of course, in 1611, his prayer was answered with the endorsement of the king for the King James Version. And just as a side point, the King James Version had a very hard time getting accepted. For 80 years, it was fought against. In fact, 100 years after the King James Version came out, our pilgrims that came to this country brought with them not the King James Version, but the Geneva Bible. It was the Geneva Bible that continued to be the Bible of the people. While he's in prison, and I'm going to conclude with this, is a letter that he wrote. He was in a very damp, very undesirable conditions. There is his letter. That's the actual letter. It's in Latin. I have it, a translation of it that I didn't do. Latin is so much harder than Greek. Anyway, here is what he says. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. And he talks about how much he's suffering and how much he would like to have some of his own clothes. He's only asking for things that already belong to him so that he can be more comfortable. And now I want to share the most important part of this letter. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have. What do you think he's going to do? What do you think he's going to ask for? He's going to ask for a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass my time in that study. Can you imagine that? of all the things he's asked for. He's in terrible. He's got a perpetual cough. He's cold. It's dark. He says, the thing I want most of all, is a Hebrew Bible, grammar, and lexicon, so that he can spend his time working on the Old Testament. It's amazing. There's a number of books out on this man. Very, very stirring. And in return, may you obtain what you most desire, provided that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. It's kind of like Paul said to Timothy, in pastor at Ephesus, that women would be saved by the bearing of children, providing they keep the faith. Well, that's cute, but that's another subject, because Timothy's opponents were saying that having children and getting married and all of that was a bad thing. But here he prays that the person who's in charge of him, seeing that he gets his food and everything, will have everything his heart desires, provided it's in harmony with the will of God. Well, I thank the Lord for the Bible, all of them. In every, even the languages that I cannot read, I never will be able to read. I'm so thankful for them, because there are people around the world that are able to read God's word. And I thank the Lord for William Tyndale and the King James Version. Dated as it may be, it is still God's word. It's a marvelous Bible. But all of these Bibles are inspired. It's impossible for mankind to distort the word of God. It's so powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's impossible to hide the great truths of salvation. In the poorest translations, those beautiful truths come shining through. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Bible, holy message shining.